Psalm 3, a psalm of David. It's the first psalm with a title. What a supremely heartbreaking title it is. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Verse 1. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you awakened us to the wrath to come. You caused us in your book to see the curse that we justly deserved, the punishment that was rightly ours. You caused it to be a great burden upon our backs, our minds, our souls. Every square inch of our life, we had no rest apart from you. And it seemed as though the more we read, the greater our anguish. But then, Father, you drew us with cords of love. You showed us our great depravity and what an offense it was and is to you. But more than that, God, you showed us something of yourself. You revealed your character. You revealed to us that you had done all that was necessary, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, for our justification, but you had done all that was necessary to call us sons and daughters, to call us subjects, to give us an inheritance above anything we could have imagined, considering who we were and what we were in Adam. You gave it to us in Christ. More than our forgiveness, more than our justification, more than our adoption, our citizenship, you showed us Christ. You opened our eyes to our beloved, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to our beloved, to the one who alone could satisfy our souls, to the one who was willing to leave the throne room of heaven hearing holy, holy, holy in order to hear crucify him, crucify him. The one who faced the cross with a face like flint so that we could know him and be known by him. Oh, Father, we thank you for this Christ. We thank you for your Son that you have set on your holy hill, Mount Zion. We ask, Father, that in some small way today, in this hour, in this afternoon, in this evening, as our small groups meet tonight, that we would be able to lift our gaze to him and have our breath taken away from us, have our souls enraptured by him. You know how needy we are. You know how desperate we are. You know how earthly a creature we are. Help us to eye him so that everything on this earth grows strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father, we beg, not as orphans. We beg as children who know that our Father loves to give good and perfect gifts to us. So we ask, Father, give us more of this Christ, your Son, our elder brother, today. While it is today, we don't ask for tomorrow, we just ask for today. As we took the Lord's Supper, may we consider it now in our prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. As was prayed in the prayer meeting, let us truly have a marketplace of the soul right now. Cause us to have appetites for you and your word. Let us not go away from this place hungry because of a tired mind or a sin cherished. But help us to walk away full and satisfied because of the one who calls us to his banquet hall, because of the one who lays himself out on the table and says, come, take and eat. Father, we ask these things for the glory of your name and the eternal good of our souls. And we ask it all in the mighty name of Christ. Amen. Well, Psalm 3, as I mentioned before the reading, Psalm 3 is the first psalm with a title. And in this title, we read heartbreaking words, soul-rending words. David, who writes this psalm, writes it as he is fleeing for his life from his son Absalom. If you know anything about 1 or 2 Samuel, Chuck preached both of them a few years ago, but specifically in 2 Samuel, the context, the backstory for Psalm 3 is given to us there. And specifically in 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16, the writer gives us all the information we need to know about how David comes to be on the run from Absalom. Absalom conspires against his father. Absalom seeks to overthrow and dethrone his father. He believes that he would be a better king over Israel than his father David. So Absalom, like I said, begins to conspire, and he begins to win the hearts of key officials in the Israelite government and even of the men in the country. In 2 Samuel, we see that Absalom conspires, and he brings Amasa, David's nephew, along with him. Amasa is a general. He's a leader of armies, so he has great power in the nation. So Absalom steals Amasa's heart. But not only does Absalom steal Amasa's heart, but he steals Ahithophel, the Gilonite's heart. Ahithophel was the chief counselor of David. He was his right-hand man. He was his trusted confidant. And a side note, Ahithophel the Gilonite was also Bathsheba's grandfather. So, depending on how the sail was pitched, it may have been a very easy thing for Ahithophel to turn against David, knowing what had happened between David and Bathsheba. So you have Absalom, you have Amasa, you have Ahithophel. And then we read in 2 Samuel 15, verse 6, that the men of Israel, his countrymen, his subjects, his brothers, their hearts are finally taken away by Absalom. So Absalom has gained for himself a following of tens of thousands of Israelites, of those who were in positions of government, high up in government. They controlled armies. They controlled political maneuvers. But also, Absalom wins to himself the citizens, those who would have been more, I think, susceptible to being tossed to and fro by the silver-tongued opinion of someone like Absalom. So you see Absalom, Amasa, Ahithophel, the men of Israel, increasing by the tens of thousands, with this goal in mind. It's not merely just to chase David out of the country. Let's just get rid of him quietly. No, their plan is to conspire against David to, yes, dethrone him, kick him off the throne. His rule has ended. But also, their plan is to kill him. Let's stamp David out. Let's stamp David's rule out completely. Why does this happen? Well, obviously, Absalom and the men who follow him have wicked hearts, don't they? They're men who aren't walking in the paths of righteousness for the Lord's namesake. They're not loving the Lord's anointed, David. But here's what we find in 2 Samuel chapter 12. When God comes through the prophet Nathan and speaks to David after his adultery, after his murder has been brought to light, God speaks to David through Nathan and says, "You have despised me. You've despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." Why is this coming upon David? David despised the Lord once upon a time. He committed adultery. He murdered. It's for this reason that all of this is coming upon David's head. So there's the context behind Psalm 3. David is on the run from his son Absalom, but not just Absalom, from key governmental officials and from the citizens of Israel. So he has a little band of followers that still pledge allegiance to him and his kingship, and he takes off. It's a band on the run. They're seeking higher ground somewhere where there is safety. And while they're on the run, while David, the rightful anointed king of Israel, is on the run, he pens Psalm 3. I can't imagine having much time to think while I'm on the run with that much heat and pressure, much less pen a poetic psalm. Can you? And yet David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has the wherewithal to pen this psalm, to reveal to us something of what we ought to do as believers when the heat is on, when our enemies are pressing in around us, when they're threatening to make an end of us. David shows us how we are to respond. So in verses 1 and 2, we see what David sees and hears. In verses 1 and 2, we see what David sees and hears. David writes, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God." David looks out upon the present situation and he sees many enemies. The word that is used for many here in verse 1 is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. When Moses writes that man began to multiply on the face of the land, right? The anthill of humanity was kicked and it multiplied. They went everywhere. That same word is also used in Psalm 144, verse 13, when the psalmist writes, "May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields." David sees his enemies and he knows that the odds are stacked against him. It's many tens of thousands. But David also sees many enemies rising up against him. They're not lying dormant. They're not inactive. There's a plan and they're executing that plan presently. "Many are rising against me." It's the same word that was used by Moses to describe Cain rising up in murderous hatred and killing Abel. But interestingly enough, it's also the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, when God says to Abram, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. So we have both meanings of the word coming together here in Psalm chapter 3, verse 1. These men, from Absalom to the Israelite countrymen, they are rising up with murderous hatred against David, not only to dethrone him, but to kill him and establish Absalom's throne. That's the goal. That's what they're doing. But simply executing this plan wasn't enough for them, was it? It typically never is when someone is trying to dethrone another or take them down, right? There's typically mudslinging, slander. You want your words to break their bones and break their spirit. David also hears many enemies speaking against him. They say to him, the many, they're saying of his soul, not just his kingship, but his soul, the totality of who you are, David, as a human being, as an Israelite, as a king, you, there's no deliverance for you in God, none whatsoever. Like in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, there was no man to work the ground. And like in Genesis chapter 11, when Sarai was barren, she had no child in her womb, right? So no man, no child. The man, the child, they're non-existent. Adam did not yet exist. The child did not yet exist in the womb. These men are coming against David and saying, deliverance, salvation is non-existent for you, David. You are so sinful, God will not rescue you. And our plan is so well orchestrated, so airtight, it cannot be stopped. Your doom is sure. Despair now, give up, end it all. What a situation. What a predicament to be in. But we see that this is the goal of the enemy ever and always, isn't it? The goal of the enemy, spiritually speaking, is to steal, kill, and destroy, both now and forevermore. To establish the rule of darkness so that you can't see past your hand and you can't see up and away to God, who's seated on the throne, ruling over all the worlds in perfect glory and righteousness. That's the goal of the enemy. So, what did David do? What are we to do? Well, I think that we must do this much. We must see the enemy. If we can say nothing more, we can say this. David saw the enemy. He saw the clear and present danger. He could name names. He knew who was after him, who was on the hunt for his soul. He saw them. He knew them. David is 60 years old when this occurs, and Absalom is 29 years old. David knows Absalom. It's his son. He knows his tendencies. He knows his strengths. He knows his weaknesses. He knows what he is capable of doing. The same goes for us. We must see our enemy. We must know our enemy. Labor to know. David also listened to the enemy. These words that we read in verse 2, those were reports that came to him, either secondhand or he heard it firsthand from any one of these men who were hunting him. So David saw the enemy, he knew the enemy, and he listened to the enemy, not to believe what the enemy said, but to discern by godly wisdom what was being said so that it could be refuted with truth, with what was reality. And the same goes for us today, believer. however the enemy comes, whoever the enemy is, we must see them, have a clear eye to them. We must know them, be familiar with them, as in not be taken off guard by them or their strategies. We must listen to them, even though their words are death to us, in order that we can go on the offensive. Samuel Rutherford said, "Since we must have a devil to trouble us, I love a raging devil best. One that we can discern, one that we can clearly see and know and hear." So what do we learn from David here? How must we as believers live? Well, God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds and hearts to discern our enemy. Like was mentioned in our corporate prayer meeting, the enemy is ever after us. The enemy never takes a day off, never stops strategizing, never lets you have a free pass and with anything in life. It goes without saying that seeing and hearing and knowing the enemy is absolutely essential for us. Well, by faith, David turns away from the enemy back to his Lord. So verses 1 and 2, David starts by taking a long, hard look at the enemy, seeing them, hearing them. But then he turns back to the Lord. And in verses 3 through 6, we see what David knows. In verses 3 through 6, we see what David knows. Now, when I say we see what David knows, take for granted I do mean intellectually we see what David knows. These things are true. But fundamentally, what I mean when I say what David knows, we see what David knows experientially, what David knows firsthand, what David has walked out every day of his life, to one degree or another. The first thing we see that David knows in Psalm 3, verse 3, is that the Lord is a shield all around him. The Lord is a shield all around him. But, O Lord, you are a shield about me. David knows that he only has one defense, one protection against Absalom and the multitude of those who are with him. It's the Lord. He knows as Abram knew it. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield." He's all around him. He's surrounding him. Listen to Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2. "Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore." Psalm 125 is a song of ascents. So when the Israelites were going up to Jerusalem, climbing the mountain to get to Jerusalem, they would see all around them the mountains. They were a fortress, an impenetrable, contenting, peace-giving fortress for the souls of the Israelites. And in the same way, the psalmist is saying, for those who trust in the Lord, they are surrounded as completely as if the mountains were surrounding them. They're surrounded as completely against attacks, against the enemy. They have no fear of capture, no fear of loss. The Lord is David's defense and protection. He surrounds David, top to bottom, left to right. Nothing gets past the protection and defense of the Lord for David, for any believer. The Lord is David's defense and protection against his son Absalom's conspiracy, against his nephew Amasa's armies, against his chief counselor Ahithophel's wicked plans, against his fellow Israelites' murderous efforts. David is surrounded. And if Absalom and their men are quick to say, yeah, he's surrounded, we have hemmed him in, I figure David would just laugh at them. You think you've surrounded me, but the living and true God has surrounded me. The Lord is a shield for David, and he's a shield for every believer. When we're weak, how often are you weak, believer? He's a shield when we're vulnerable. How often are you vulnerable, believer? How often are you subject to the attack of the enemy? When is war being waged on your soul? As often as you are all those things, so the Lord is a shield surrounding you, defending you, protecting you. Not only does David know that the Lord is a shield about him, but he knows that the Lord is his glory. As king, as God's anointed to rule over Israel, David had a peculiar glory. Not because of anything in and of himself, but because God had put him in that role. Because God placed him as king over Israel to rule them. The Lord gives to David honor, dignity, and vindication in the place of the shame and reproach and slander that were being heaped on him by Absalom and company. The Lord is David's glory. Psalm 21, verse 5. His, that is the king's glory, is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. Why is David glorious? Because God determined to make him that way, to bestow it on him. Believer, what about you? I don't think anybody in this congregation would raise their hand, jump up and down, and say, I have a king's glory. I'm the king of Israel, right? Except maybe a five-year-old or two, just cause. But what about the glory of the believer? And I don't say that to puff up or to create pride. But I do believe that there is a unique glory placed upon every believer. And I think it is, as I prayed earlier, it is because you belong to the King. Because he has purchased you with the ransom price of the blood of his son. He has called you his citizen. He has called you his subject. He is yours. You are his. Believer, you have a glory about you. And you have that glory about you when you don't feel it, when the enemy declares that you're an outcast, an orphan, when the enemy declares that you don't belong to God, how could you look at you? When you live as though you don't belong to him, as though there is not a new and fleshly, God-loving heart within you. On your best days and on your worst days, you are glorious, believer. Not because of you, but because of the one who has bestowed that glory on you in Christ. David also knows that the Lord is the lifter of his head. The lifter of his head. What better cause does David have than to despair right now? He has every earthly reason to despair, doesn't he? He's 60 years old. He's reigned for decades. It seems as though this should be a time when the generals go out to war, when David can remain in the palace and worry about more diplomatic affairs. Focus on the worship of the temple. And then his son, his 29-year-old son Absalom, plots in his heart with tens of thousands to murder him. Can you imagine a more heartbreaking scene for the king? The son that he raised, the son that he loved, now wants to put an end to him. What about you, believer? He lifts our head when we have every earthly reason to despair. When you get that phone call, when you get that diagnosis, when that prayer seems to be unanswered after years or decades, when you don't seem to be able to move forward in holiness, that sin just will not die. And it seems as though it's just easier to kick it into neutral and forget about pursuing the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Who cares? Doesn't seem like God cares. Doesn't seem like he's moving or wants to. He's just stringing me along in this life. What a fraud this is. What a fool I've been. When you've lost a job, a spouse, a child, just go on down the list. What are your reasons that would give you every earthly reason to despair? It's in those moments that the Lord is the lifter of your head, that he comes to you, child, in the dark night of the soul, when it seems as though the prayer is not answered, when it seems as though the darkness will not lift, and there's a hand underneath your head to lift you. He is there. David knew this experientially. He knew it as a man repenting of his adultery and murder, and he knew it as a 60-year-old father king with his son trying to kill him. David also knows that the Lord hears and answers his prayer. David says, "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." Elsewhere in Psalm 34, David writes, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." The Lord hears and answers David because David belongs to the Lord. Because David belongs to the Lord. David is the Lord's beloved, and the Lord is David's beloved. And the same is true of every believer here in this congregation and across this globe today. Do you want to know why your prayers are heard and answered? It's not because of you. Wax eloquent. Who cares? Have money. Be zealous for good works. Your prayers are not heard and answered because of that. They are heard and answered because you belong to the King. You are His beloved. And it is His great joy to hear you. In our reading this week in Communion with God by John Owen, I think it was the end of chapter 7, Owen asked the question, "How will you disappoint Christ by not meeting with Him in fellowship today?" You belong to Him, believer. It's a disappointment to the living and true God, to the Christ over all, when you don't draw near in fellowship. Have you ever thought about it like that? You're His beloved. He's your beloved. He wants to hear you. He wants to answer you. David knew that. It seemed like you could not keep David away from the mercy seat. He crashed against the gates of glory on a daily basis. You could not keep him away from his Lord. And his Lord loved to answer him in one way or the other. David also knows that the Lord sustains him and gives him peace. Verse 5, to me, is one of the most astonishing verses in this little psalm. It doesn't come through in the English, but it sure enough comes through the Hebrew. Verse 5 could be translated like this: I, even I, laid down just last night and slept peacefully. I woke again refreshed. Why? Because the Lord sustained me. Can you imagine? David writing that or communicating that to his followers? You've got tens of thousands after you, David, seeking your death. And yet, David is trusting in his shield, his glory, the one who lifts his head, so much so that he laid down that night and slept well. He slept peacefully. He woke again refreshed, for the Lord sustained him. That is, the Lord expressed his unending, ever-active care toward David. What beautiful words, but what a beautiful demonstration of the care of God to his son here, but also the care of God to his people. The Lord sustains us, believer. Do you believe that? He has unceasing, ever active care toward you. You're habitually on his mind. He never sleeps, he never slumbers. And in that time of never sleeping, never slumbering, of that ever-present moment, you are on his mind. It's for that reason that David can lay down and sleep and wake up, even though he's being hunted like an animal by his own son. David elsewhere wrote, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." He goes on to say, "Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." Believer, you're not being hunted today, are you? You're not on the run with a band of loyal followers with tens of thousands after you to kill you. But the truth remains, the Lord cares for all of his children as he cared for David. Do you believe it? Do you believe all of that I've just described? In this second main point, what David knows, verses 3 through 6. Do you believe that those things are true? Better question, do you know the Lord as David knew him? Do you know him as your shield who's all around you? As your glory? As the lifter of your head? As the one who hears and answers your prayers continually? As the one who sustains you and gives you peace at all times? Do you know him in that way? The second thing that I'll mention is that these realities, all that's mentioned there in verses 3 through 6, these are realities that David knew and lived on. They were realities that he had to fight for on a daily basis. And though they're realities that you and I have to fight for on a daily basis. The Christian life is not the path of least resistance. It is not the path of ease. It is the path of war and bloodshed, the path of diligence, the path of constancy, the path of who cares how I feel. God is God, and He has commanded me, therefore I must. These realities must be fought for every day. When you see the enemy, when you hear the enemy, when all seems lost, when prayers seem unanswered, you must fight for them. You must fight for them like Jacob fought for them with God. He would not let go of God until God blessed him. Until what he so desperately needed was imprinted, stamped upon his heart. And the same goes for you and I. You and I have to every day wake up and fight. We have to wrestle with God. That he would cause these words printed black on a white page, bound in a book, that they would be true of us, that they would be experienced and known by us. Intellectually, yes, to be sure, but experientially. When was the last time you prayed, God, give me the realities of who you are today, or I die? That must be our prayer. We must lay hold of Him in that way. Not because He's stingy, not because He doesn't want to give us those good and perfect gifts, but because He delights to give them. And He causes us to wrestle and fight and war for the good of our souls. Well, third and last, in verses 7 and 8, we see what David prays for. What David prays for. David prays in verses 7 and 8, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." David prays for the Lord to arise. A simple command, and if we just simply read it, we might pass over and not think much about it. But this plea, this command from David to the Lord comes from Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, where we read, "And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.'" It was a battle cry. It was a call for God to rouse himself on behalf of Israel. "Go before us, Lord. We have swords in our hands. We have spears in our hands. We have bows and arrows. We have chariots and horses. But God, if you don't go before us, if you don't rise up and yourself defeat the enemy, it's all for nothing." David prays for the Lord to save him. Psalm 7, verse 1, "O Lord, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers." There's only one who can save David. There's only one who, when he rouses himself and takes the field and makes war with David's enemies, do they fall? Is he saved? Now, David says that. He, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." On what basis, though? What's the foundation for this command to God, this plea before God? Act on my behalf toward my enemies. David writes, For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. What David is doing here, he's doing two things. He's giving us an illustration, and he's giving us a history lesson. The illustration is this. The language, again, doesn't come through so clearly in the English, but it does in the Hebrew. Striking enemies on the cheek, breaking the teeth of the wicked. He's pointing to a lion, mighty, conquering, vicious in victory. But what happens to that lion when you break his jaw, when you bust his teeth out of his head, when you declaw him? What kind of a mighty creature do you have then? What strength do you have to be faced with? There is some, but I would say ultimately, he's rendered powerless, without strength. David is asking God to do no less to Absalom and all who are gathered against him. God, render them powerless. Render them without strength. Break their teeth, tear out their fangs. Let them not gain an inch over me. Put them to shame and destroy them like a lion with a broken jaw and broken teeth. That little word, for you have done things like this in the past. David has witnessed God render Saul powerless. All those years that David was hunted by Saul, Saul the whole time was rendered powerless. He could not get to David. He could not carry out the plan that he wanted to carry out upon David. What about the Philistines? David's handful of wars with them. God working on David's behalf and the nation of Israel, he rendered them powerless. You've done it before, God. Do it again. Do it again. Believer, we must pray David's prayer. We must pray in a way that David prayed. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Save me from my enemies. Save me from myself, God. Save me from this wicked and perverse generation that bombards me with its filth, with its deceitfulness. Whether it be flesh and blood, whether it be principalities and powers, God, save me. Render them powerless. Do it again like you did the first time, God. But not only for you, right? Because you don't want to stop there. Do it for my household, God, as you've done before. Do it for this little congregation, as you've done before. Do it for this country, as you've done before. Each believer in this room has, no doubt, many sweet Ebenezers to look back on. Many conquests and victories of the Lord in your life. So that when you pray Psalm 3, verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, you can look back and see all that the Lord has done in your life and in the lives of those that you've prayed for. In this nation, in this church, you can look back in your own life. Or what about reading it? Right? We like to read the Puritans. We like to read biographies, good spiritual books, church history. We can look back at all those good books, all those accounts of the mighty work of the Lord rousing himself, rising up, saving his people, saving households, saving nations, civilizations. God, you've done it back then. You did it there. Why won't you do it here? Start here, God.
Do it here.
John Knox, so many Johns to choose from, right? John Knox prayed this simple prayer: give me Scotland or I die. Give me Scotland or I die. When was the last time you prayed, give me New Albany or I die? Give me Faulkner or I die. Give me Pontotoc. Give me Holly Springs. Give me Tupelo or I die, God. Your reputation, your name is on the line in these places, God. Work here. Rise. Save. Bring glory to yourself. And lastly, David prays for the Lord to bless his people. He says, your blessing be upon your people. This was David's constant desire. David's constant desire. And notice he doesn't differentiate. May the Lord bless his people. The blessing be on your people. He doesn't say, whoa, whoa, God, bless these followers of mine here, and only them. No, bless your people, even those who are gone astray, these who are hunting me. I believe they're included in this prayer. God, your blessing does tremendous and mighty things to people when they fall upon them. Bless even Absalom and Amasa and Ahithophel and all the men of Israel who have turned, in order that there would be harmony once more, in order that there would be unity in the nation of God. Even on the run, even in distress, David intercedes for his people. Well, David has given us much to see here. I call him David the Christian. We see in his life the way in which we are to respond to the God who has bought us with the price of the blood of his Son. When the heat is on, when the deck is stacked against us, when we are tempted, like Asaph was, to throw it all away. But then God comes to us in the person of his Son. He opens our eyes. He opens our ears. He gives us fleshly, responsive, loving hearts. He gives us all that we need for life and godliness. And we set our feet down on the next step. We say to God, if David could follow you in this turmoil, in this tumult, then God, I can follow you with whatever's next. Well, may the Lord help us to be a faithful people, to be a people who look out and away from ourselves and look up and focus on Him, on the one who's seated upon the throne of glory. We'll close our service with the final verses of Jude's letter. He writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen."